Thank you. I'm very grateful to be with you this evening. I'm grateful to the organizing committee of this Snell Lectures for the honor of addressing you, to the dean of this historic cathedral, Andrew Asbill, to my esteemed colleague, Bishop Stephen Andrews, and especially to all of you who have come this evening to think about God and the future of our church. Probably since we're already having fun with it, what's with the subtitle? I'll get to the title shortly, but what's with the subtitle? Stephen and I have, I think, been spending quite a bit of time thinking about what we should talk about, and because it's been a process of discernment, we held back on coming up with individual titles. We knew what the big theme was, and so Stephen proposed this, I'm not sure with tongue-in-cheek or just to have fun, but I've actually found it useful because one thing we were clear we didn't really want to do is turn this into an ivory tower academic lecture. And originally when I got the invitation, I thought, oh, great, I'll do a sort of a state of Anglican theology thinking about the incarnation and publish it as a paper, and then quickly realize, no, that's not going to be what we want to hear tonight. It's also probably useful to try to diffuse any church party rivalries and fights that as we can. I also thought it was appropriate because I think it encourages both Stephen and I to think out of a context, this place where we find ourselves, this city, this church, this region of Canada in which we all minister. And I also hope it helps encourage us to, rather than assign our identity too closely to a particular form of the church, that we keep our eyes focused on Christ. And so I think that's been a useful subtitle to try to discipline myself with. What am I going to talk to you about this evening? Let's have a look. Begin with thinking about some concerns about the future of the church in which we find ourselves. I'm going to talk about a prominent metaphor I've heard people use on a number of occasions since I've returned to Toronto, just hearing people talk about the church. It's interesting, the mustard seed keeps coming up. Sorry, we somehow got out of order there. Interesting theologians will help us do that, Donald MacKinnon and Charles Gore. And they're also going to help me talk about why I'm not convinced imagining ourselves as a mustard seed is a very the best way forward for our church. Talk about the doctrine of the incarnation as a resource for our wrestling with thinking about the future of the church and provoking that in two ways. A situation I had, a pastoral situation, and important philosopher to me. And then I'll close with some three points I think we need to think about as we contemplate the future of the church, that the church is not a gift, that God is. God is not only for me, for us, and the church as a bridge and community builder. And I'll flesh out those things. So that's the journey I hope to take us on in the time I have for our remarks. So let's begin with concerns over the future of our church, both our own denomination, but of course the church in general. I tell you nothing you don't already know when I say the church is in a time of transition. We have been in this place for some time, probably decades. But we have yet to reach the tipping point when our traditional structures and procedures will experience a massive transformation. But we all know it's coming. We're increasingly familiar with the amalgamation or closure of parishes. We note that many dioceses report declining weekly attendance and financial givings, and those of us who have children and grandchildren will acknowledge that many of them do not attend regular Christian worship of any kind. When I moved back to Canada in July, I heard a number of people lament how secular this society has become. And to such remarks, I could only reply with this: you should spend some time in Europe. For Canada sits somewhere between the United States and a lot of other Western societies in terms of church attendance. In the United States, as you can see, between 30-33% of people attend monthly services. In Canada, it's around 26% of the population, 25-26%. Of course, these numbers are difficult to count. In Australia, 20% go to church monthly, only 10% weekly. And in the UK, around 16%, might even be a little bit less at this point. These figures are about a year old. So, and while it used to be a cliche that liberal churches are shrinking and conservative churches are growing, it seems that this no longer holds very true, that church attendance decline is not unique to liberal churches, whatever we mean by that. And whether we consider ourselves liberal or conservative, Anglicans in Canada are among the fastest declining denomination in the country. So we have some challenges. This trend means that the church is in for some substantial institutional change in the not-too-distant future. Now, that is a certainty. We all know this to be the case. There are really only two lingering questions about that we have yet to answer then. What kind of transformation will our institutional church undergo? And to what extent will we have some conscious role in making decisions that shape these transformations? Is it going to happen to us? Or are we going to make some careful decisions that plot the way forward? These are not questions we often wrestle with deeply. And so, in this, and I'll switch to some theologians before our time, who also wrestled with questions about the future of the church. We're little different from those British Anglicans criticized by the theologian Donald MacKinnon in the 1960s. MacKinnon lamented the built-in traditions of the churches have sought to insulate them from testing and confused exposure. He argued that the aloofness of the church to its situation in the world is often justified in one of two ways. Christians either take refuge in a false otherworldliness, or they equate the church with the dominant trends of society and just go with the flow. In other words, MacKinnon thinks that we often deny our vocation of discipleship by trying to avoid the cross and escape directly to a heavenly paradise or a nostalgic past, or we bury our heads in the sand. The result, he thinks, in the church of his time was flirting with obscurity. Now, MacKinnon suggests that the fact that the churches are being pushed to the margins is actually a good thing. For the established church, like the Church of England, to be stripped of its security and its power, he continues, brings it nearer to the center of the periphery of the world's travails. It helps humble us and brings us into a encounter with the world and its sufferings. MacKinnon's antidote to the church's false spirituality and practice is to turn to Christology. The doctrinal teachings about Christ. Specifically, he urges his audience to meditate more deeply on the doctrine of the Incarnation. That aspect of Christology which is traditionally the focus of the Snell Lecture Series. The doctrine of the Incarnation is that aspect of Christian teaching that seeks to understand how it is that God became human in the person of Jesus Christ. It puzzles over how it is that God, the Creator, wills to become part of God's creation. In other words, the concept of the Incarnation tries to help explain what John's Gospel means when it proclaims, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." MacKinnon's approach to the Incarnation is a reading of what is often called kenosis Christology. Kenosis meaning is the Greek word for self-emptying. He develops this view on the basis of Philippians 2, 5-8. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regularly regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God's kenosis, becoming human, through self-emptying. In his incarnation, in his understanding of the incarnation as this process, MacKinnon argues that to become human, Jesus had to fully abandon all of his divine attributes, his godly omnipotent power, but even his knowledge that he had of his own divine identity or of his future death and resurrection. So Jesus had very little understanding of his situation. If Jesus was fully human, MacKinnon reasoned, then Jesus would not have any fuller knowledge of reality than you or I. So, as confused, as vulnerable, as fearful, as prone to anxiety. MacKinnon's kenotic Christology draws on a trend that emerged in modern Christology, which came to think about humanity of Jesus in very psychological terms. But he was also influenced by the great 19th century Anglo-Catholic bishop Charles Gore, a theologian who has had much influence on the theological faculty on Hoskin Avenue North. Gore defined the incarnation as divine self-emptying. He wrote, "Jesus clung not to the glories of heaven, but emptied himself and beggared himself." Okay, so far, so good. Gore then compared the divine act to the church. Like God's humbling kenosis, Gore suggested, the church should empty itself. This means the church will seldom be popular. Or if it is, there's probably a problem. Christianity is not a religion for the crowd, he argued, but for the lonely disciple. Gore wrote this: "What we want is not more Christians, but much better, better Christians." And as he thought, and his thought developed in this direction, Gore resigned from his position as vice principal of Cuddeson Theological College in Oxford to found a religious order, the Community of Resurrection. He came to view life as Cuddeson as just too comfortable, and desired to withdraw from the routines of society. As I try to get my books in order tomorrow night in my office at Trinity College, maybe I'll think about that challenge. Gore's example not only brings to mind the contemporary new monasticism movement that is popular among some young people in North America, it also resonates with the way some Anglicans in this region talk about the state of the church in our time. As I've mentioned, since returning to Canada, I have noticed this, particularly in the way I've heard people compare the church's current situation with Jesus' parable of the mustard seed. Matthew's version goes like this in chapter 13. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nest in its branches." When I've heard Anglicans invoke this parable in relation to the church, it has been to validate the sense of being small and vulnerable, as if to say, maybe it's okay that the church is in decline and marginalized. We're like the mustard seed. Perhaps this is what God wants, for us to be tiny and simply to remain faithful. Maybe we deserve it because we've been unfaithful. I've also heard someone else compare Christians to the birds of the air in this parable. God offers us the opportunity to rest in the branches of the church, to find solace from the rat race, and trust to God to look after the difficult work of building the kingdom. The message here, if I understood it correctly, is something like, let's not get too stressed about the state of our institutional life, or get overwhelmed by the sense of urgency to fix things. Now, I think there's some merit to these readings of the parable. God can indeed use small things for God's purposes. Surely the church is primarily about the gospel, not about institutional structures. And of course, the coming of God's kingdom is not down to our own feeble efforts, but can only be the result of God's divine gift. Nevertheless, it seems to me there's reason to tread carefully here and pause before adopting this parable of the mustard seed as our image to imagine the church in our time. So let me talk about why I would hesitate in following this direction. First, let's note that in the parable, what Jesus identifies as the mustard seed is not the church, but the kingdom of God. And I suspect few of us here would be prepared to equate the Anglican Church of Canada or our local congregation with the fullness of God's kingdom. Second, it seems to me that the emphasis in the parable is on being open to the unexpected power of God's grace to interrupt and surprise us. So if there is a moral lesson here, it's not that God wants us to be small and withdrawn, and it's always going to be that way, but that the church's disciples are called to be opened to the potential of being used in unanticipated ways, that others might bring the kingdom or bear it within them, and to be opened to new, unforeseen divine activity. Viewed in this way, the kingdom of God, in the form of a shrub that has sprung up unexpectedly from the mustard seed and gives shelter to the birds of the air, calls upon the church not so much to conceive of itself as sheltered birds, but to reach out to its neighbors and offer them the shelter of the peace of Christ. In a nutshell, or maybe more aptly in a mustard husk, casual talk of the church being like a mustard seed, particularly in our time, risks succumbing to a spiritual temptation to complacency and self-satisfaction. And this could emerge in a variety of expressions. We might, for example, tell ourselves, small is beautiful, let's carry on as we always have, and simply be faithful. Such a stance, of course, is reassuring because it means we don't have to change or adapt. And it presumes, of course, that how we have been living has been adequately faithful. The second temptation that arises is more dangerous. This version proclaims, we're the mustard seed, God is with us, and not outside our walls and secluded sanctuaries. And this might encourage us to withdraw from what we perceive to be inhospitable or even hostile surroundings. Let's dwell on this second danger for a moment. So, I'll do that by returning to Charles Gore. For one of the criticisms of this great theologian is the way he elevated the authority of the institutional church and emphasized the absolute distinctiveness of the body of Christ from the rest of society. Gore compared the church's submission to the authority of the church to the kenosis of Christ. So like Jesus humbled himself, we should humble ourselves to the church. To submit to the church, he wrote, is surrendering our individuality only to empty it of its narrowness. Now again, there's some truth here, some wisdom, but after the legacy of the residential schools in Canada, it's difficult to read such words and remain comfortable. And as I reread such passages, I also recalled with some discomfort an important book by William Kavanagh, who analyzed how church authorities in Pinochet's Chile reconciled themselves with that authoritarian regime. Although the Catholic hierarchy did not endorse Pinochet's dictatorship fully, they described themselves as being completely distinct and set apart from the society around them. The church had no business, they reasoned, in interfering with the messiness of politics, for the church's power is not of this world. They concluded that, therefore, that the state has sole jurisdiction over human society. And based on this, rather than try to intervene or influence social life, the church authorities in Chile told themselves their only duty was to help their membership attend to their eternal souls. Meanwhile, an increasing number of their fellow citizens and members of their congregations were being kidnapped, tortured, raped, and murdered by soldiers, often describing themselves as good Catholics who were only following orders and doing their duty to the state. The image of the church as a mustard seed is at some great distance from the grisly excesses of Chile in the 1980s, to be sure, particularly when it comes to politics. But my concern is that it's not so distant from such an understanding of the church in spiritual terms, setting ourselves apart from the world around us. It risks encouraging us to abandon the missional call to serve our neighbors, to bring light to dark situations, to nurture and support new signs of life, to spread the good news that death's victory is not an empty one. Even if we are small, and that's beside the point, I would say, God calls upon his disciples to think, imagine, and strive beyond the mustard seed and to live in expectation of the inbreaking of the fullness of God's kingdom and to live for that hope. So what I'm asking you to think about then is how our anxieties and fears about the future might prevent us from being attentive to God's call to be faithful to the despite the challenges of our age.